likewise is use the Old Testament. Likewise, I could make the leap there and say, okay, I'm going to act like these books contain and are the books that I would have selected. Well, I've modified as the years have gone on. I'd left Philemon out. I think it got in because Paul wrote it. I don't think that God ever intended that letter that Paul wrote to be treated the way most people treat it, as the Word of God. I think it's useful in the New Testament because it reveals something about Paul's pragmatic nature, because of his expectancy of the coming of the Lord. And he says something about the debt that Philemon owed him for having given him the gospel, and that's a valuable contribution to the New Testament. But I don't think Paul ever intended, and I don't even think God did, that it should ever be canonized as the Word of God. Not too sure that some apocryphal works that were in the original King James and decided to be canonized by the original canonizers shouldn't have a more prominent place than Philemon. But I took the step of taking the whole book and then by faith start treating this as God's Word. Then I found the Word begin to verify itself and check itself out and give the choices that resolve the controversies if you didn't just treat each jot and tittle with equal weight. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. And I have no trouble with James being in there because it helps me understand the controversy that made God call Paul and give him the message he gave him. But Paul was honest enough to say on some occasions, I don't know whether I'm speaking for myself or the Lord. James wasn't always that honest. We can't tell from what James says whether he thought he was speaking for the Lord or for himself. He acts like he thinks he's always speaking for the Lord. Neither is Matthew quite that honest. But Matthew steps into a controversial church, the most controversial church of the early New Testament, where a fight had broken out and reached the surface in an extreme way between the revelation of the mystery of grace and the death of the law that God had revealed to Paul comes into conflict, and the freedom we have in Christ with the Judaizing extremists who said you must add all the law. They resolved it in the council with a compromise. The compromise letter went back. Paul left, and the center, whereas when Paul was there, the center was the Hellenist Christians and the extreme Jews on the other end, and the compromise was in the center. When Paul left, the compromise didn't quite stay in the center. It moved more to the left, and the center narrowed itself to the extreme Judaizing Christians and the Hellenistic Christians who wouldn't quite take the step to freedom as far as Paul took it, and he left. Now Matthew comes into that controversy. Who's going to win? I am absolutely convinced that if Jerusalem had not fallen, and if James had not been removed, and if the church at Jerusalem had retained its predominance, the Antiochian church would have taken not a collegiate approach, would have ended up like the Ebionites. I haven't even got into this yet, have I? L.A., Doc, what does the word collegian mean? Well, as I'm using it, it means the collegiate approach to decisions, where you bring in experts from different frames of reference and you sit down and pool the points of view to come to a decision. At its best, different facets of a diamond. Marcion would have eliminated anything in the New Testament that wasn't Pauline. And in his use of Luke's gospel would eliminate whatever was in Luke's gospel that he didn't think was Pauline, including his rejection of the Lucan authorship of Acts. The church, facing the ability of Marcion, the first systematized heretic forming a church alternate to the Roman church, having tried through a synod in 144 A.D. to get his views adopted as the church's view, Marcion meticulously canonized what he called the authorized scripture. The Gospel of Luke, with some alterations he put in it, and 10 epistles of Paul. Faced with that canon, the church had no alternate canon, and they sought to counteract the Marcionites by a more collegiate body of scriptures written by primarily more than one apostle, making a writing by an apostle the criteria for canonization, which is, by the same token, that became the catalyst for a vast production of pseudo-epigrams. Once the church collegiate decided the criteria of canonization is written by an apostle, even if he writes at a time he's wrong. See, that overlooks the fact that the apostles were developing, even after Pentecost, in their theology. A letter written by Paul, or rather by Peter, before God showed him the vision and sent him to the house of Cornelius, would have reflected a point of view that was different than a letter written by the same Apostle Peter after the vision and the experience of the house of Cornelius. Well, we see that transition in Peter. How about other transitions we don't know about? The assumption of a lot of people who look at the canonization of Scripture is to assume that they became full-blown, perfected Christians on the day of Pentecost, incapable of making a mistake thereafter, thus anything they said was perfect. Well, we have the record in Acts that Peter, after being filled with the Holy Spirit, was capable of error. And we have the record in Galatians that Paul withstood him to his face. And we have the record in Acts 15 that Peter learned a little bit by it, because he becomes a mouthpiece for conciliation and compromise at the council in Jerusalem. Now, why are we to assume that the progress that is recorded in the few years of the book of Acts didn't continue after the book of Acts, between where Peter disappears from the scriptural record and shows up in his epistle writings, or disappears from the record of Acts and shows up in his epistle writings, and then shows up in the traditions that ultimately place him at Rome? James is strangely absent from the New Testament record, James the Apostle. Are the traditions correct? Did he go for 15 years to Spain? Well, we don't hear much about that. And then he comes back. And there are three different Jameses in the New Testament. You've got to be careful you don't confuse them. There are two different Philips, Philip the deacon and Philip the apostle. You've got to be careful you don't confuse them. Likewise in traditions. But once the decision was made, if an apostle wrote it, no matter whether he ate beans the night before or spaghetti, it's God's word, then that approach to keep the Marcionites from limiting the scripture to Paul alone, and a sort of tailored version at that, they then tempt pseudo-epigrams. Well, if the way to get my doctrines accepted by the church is to find something supporting my doctrine written by an apostle, just write it yourself and sign your name as the apostle. So there was a burst of pseudo-epigrams, acts and gospels by various apostles. Some of them so cleverly done, it's a tough, tough job to, from internal evidences and other sources, prove the case that it really wasn't written by that apostle. Now, the outburst of pseudo-epigrams caused the more liberal theologians among both the Jews and the Christians to begin to look on the book of Daniel as a pseudo-epigram because it described events in history that happened with such accuracy that it couldn't have been written before the event, so it had to be written after the event because nobody could prophesy events with that detail, so it was a pseudo-epigram. Daniel didn't really write it. Well, you remember on the preaching on Revelation, we're going to get back to that. I told you to watch for a sermon entitled Daniel in the Critic's Den. This is the way our Bible developed. Now, I was in the process of saying to you, my own faith accepted the collegiate approach. I've grown a bit more sophisticated in my analysis of it. And I think that God's Word is greatly enriched by us being able to see these conflicts and to be able to use the whole Word of God to follow the center stream and not fault to the right or the left on these aberrations of personal bias. Occasionally, Paul had some aberrations of personal bias. He recommended that you never get married. That would have wiped the church out in one generation. That couldn't have been God's will. Oh, a few of us that have married wrong like to believe that was God's will. The fool, the devil comes to me and says, you should have listened to Paul. He loves to quote scripture. I say, fool, you know I didn't know that much about Paul then. So when I'm finished, I want to tell you, you're not going to have a weaker faith. You're going to have a stronger faith. Well, no fundamentalists are going to be able to hit you in the face with a Nelson Bible and say, do you believe in the inerrant Word of God? So just hang on, folks. It'll come out all right. This was hardly worth pausing on. The single most important external event that influenced the course of the church at Antioch was the First Jewish War, along with the incidents preceding and following it. Decisive for the future of the Antiochian church were the death of James in Jerusalem in the 60s and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. Paul's already gone from Antioch. It's still in ferment. There are strong Jewish Christians that are not convinced. Smoldering in their resentments of the concessions they've made to the Gentiles. There are Gentile Christians under a guilt trip and trying to cooperate in response to the grace of God. And there's the middle crowd saying the James letter settled it, and these four things are all you have to do, in addition to the wondrous knowledge of the gospel and the act of faith and baptism. Now, Matthew comes on the scene to assemble his gospel. Well, you may think it's easy. You know, I mean, he had an IBM computer. To take the various oral sayings that were circulated, he was lucky he had Mark's gospel. But remember, Mark reflects Peter. Barnabas, the dissimulator, who was also a man of mercy. And it was Barnabas, you remember, that advised the church to accept Paul. It was Barnabas that would take Mark with him when Paul, the hardhead, says he failed once, he ain't going again. Not in the sense of his salvation, but in the sense of this is a tough trip and I don't want somebody starting and not finishing. He's going to graciously say in later years, send Mark to me. He's good for me. But Barnabas took him back to Cyprus. And then Mark becomes a disciple of Peter. Now, there are some who speculate that Mark was the young man that fled the night of the crucifixion and had his garment snatched from him and fled in the darkness. So he has a record of running. But he eventually gets it together, and I think, and I said this the other night, probably the reason that the Mark Gospel, as short as it is, has the fullest account of Peter's failures. It is because Peter was quick to tell this kid who had run away twice and had faced the embarrassment of the tough purveyor of be a good soldier, quit you like a man, as he would say to Timothy. He had failed in his eyes and was disallowed to accompany them on the missionary trip out of Antioch. I'm quite sure Peter said, oh, come on now. Let me tell you what I did to fail my Lord, and he forgave me. But in that close relationship, the record of Mark is going to be slanted a lot with the viewpoint of Peter, unless you think Mark was a robot. I don't. The beauty of a proper understanding of the development of the canon is an encouragement to that marvelous New Testament truth, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. God's always been working with earthen vessels. These biblolatrists would have us believe that the Bible was written by perfect men. That's a crock. Now, Matthew comes on the scene. Mark's gospel's there. The so-called hypothetical Q document is available because he obviously quotes from it. Nobody has yet identified what it is. Papias says, one of the church fathers, that Matthew wrote the sayings of Christ down, not in Greek but Aramaic, and we know his gospel was in Greek. Maybe he had a body of sayings he had accumulated as he was a scribe, he was a Levite, he was a tax collector. Maybe he wrote down just pithy sayings and accumulated them. And he may have destroyed that, which is why the hypothetical Q document is missing at some time. Most likely he didn't, and it may be dug up somewhere sometime. There were select sayings embraced in hymns, oral tradition told over and over again, and a body of sources, they just give the loose name M, because it reflects sources used by Matthew, not reflected in either Mark, Luke, or John. Now he sits down and writes this monumental gospel. He didn't have a computer. And he produces it laboriously on parchment. And it's to be used for teaching. You think he only used one? There is solid evidence in the manuscripts that Luke wrote his gospel once and then recopied it again himself. And what I think is solid evidence that he made a correction himself, not someone else, Luke. You've got to see these people for what they are. Human people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And God is protecting his message, but doing it through crocks of clay. Now, had James stayed alive and the power of Jerusalem stayed strong, Antioch with Paul gone, and ultimately with Peter gone, would have bent even more toward Jerusalem. The reason why these events should have had an impact on the Antiochian church is clear. Looking at Galatians and Acts, we notice a pattern. The problems at Antioch did not arise simply from within the community, but were largely occasioned by the opposition of at least some of the more conservative Jerusalem Christians. It was from Jerusalem they came up and said, you can't be a member of this fellowship unless you abide by the Jewish law and are circumcised. Luke claims in Acts that the disturbing teaching of some Christians from Judea, Jerusalem, called forth the Jerusalem Council. From Galatians 2, this is like old hat to us. From Galatians 2. Have I bore you? The marvel is that God preserved His Word with such a mix. Let that tell you He'll preserve His church in this current mix. I just wish He'd cut the head off of some of the troublemakers like He did in the New Testament, but He'll do what He has to do in His time. Luke claims that the disturbing teaching of some Christians from Judea, Jerusalem, called for the Jerusalem Council. From Galatians 2, we know that the influence of men coming from James in Jerusalem precipitated the clash between Peter and Paul. Now, that's James, the brother of Jesus. Precipitated the clash between Paul and Peter, made it expedient for Paul to leave Antioch and move Peter, Barnabas, and no doubt other Jewish Christians to separate themselves from table fellowship with Gentile Christians. As has already been suggested, the fact that the James party gained the upper hand in Antioch as a result of the clash did not extinguish all liberal sentiment among other groups, namely the Hellenist Jews of the Stephen group. Once James was martyred, and that's where Paul started some of his faith ideas, is the message of James, of Stephen. Once James was martyred by the Jewish authorities, and once the mother church in Jerusalem either fled into exile or was destroyed by the Romans, the decisive umbilical cord that had tied the Antiochian church to its Jewish identity and its Jewish past was severed. There's another fact not brought up by these guys. You've got to read a lot of books, find a little line here and a little line there. This whole book, not much worth reading, but this paragraph's a nice little summary of something that happened that plays on this. J.G. Davis, The Early Christian Church. Shortly before the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the Christian community in Jerusalem, still keeping its identity as Jewish Christians, the Christian community in Jerusalem warned of the impending disaster by a prophecy. And this was commonplace in that day. The prophet Agabus prophesied at Antioch. The prophet prophesied in the house of Philip concerning the binding of Paul. Prophecy was normal. Well, a prophecy at the church in Jerusalem, the Christian community, according to Eusebius, the famous so-called father of church history, acting on that prophecy, withdrew to Pella in Perea on the east side of Jordan. That this decision to withdraw rendered all the more imperative if the Christians were familiar with the prophecy of destruction ascribed to Jesus was regarded by their fellow countrymen as an act of apostasy, provides an intelligible explanation of the vigor with which they attacked these Jewish Christians shortly after the fall of Jerusalem, thus making absolute divorce between church and synagogue. A prophecy of the Christian community at Jerusalem, recorded by Eusebius, caused them, taking the imminent parousia of the Lord as immediate, and taking that prophecy is a sign that the Lord was coming immediately and they better flee Jerusalem. They left. So when Jerusalem was destroyed, they were looked upon as having betrayed the holy city Jerusalem in their fleeing, and thus that became, they were already a problem to the Jewish community because they were attending the synagogue and still preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. Now when they abandoned Jerusalem based upon a prophecy linked to some so-called, what really was a misinterpretation of Jesus' prophetic utterance, they then were branded as apostates by the Jews at Jerusalem as they scattered out of Jerusalem following the destruction of the city. A hatred by the Jews themselves forced more and more a separation from the Jews by the Jewish community. but there was still a right-wing Christian group who believed the Jewish doctrine, who, accepting the separation, had to form a strict Jewish church of their own, no longer able to worship in the synagogue in the area. I'm boring you. The extreme right-wing group that remained at Antioch, because of this accumulated hatred at a distance of the Christians who had tried to say they were the fulfillers of Judaism, and yet they fled Jerusalem and were thus apostates to the city of Zion in the view of the pure Jew, yet these right-wing Jewish Christians were still believing the whole Jewish law had to be followed, and they were the fulfiller of the Christian, or fulfiller of the Jewish destiny. They were finding themselves unable to accept the post-AD modifications, where the Hellenistic Jews and the compromised position at Antioch was beginning to win the day. They, therefore, eventually left the Antiochian church to preserve a strict Jewish Christian sect, and in that sect to preserve what they considered to be the true heritage of James. This was one of the sources of the Ebionites. Now, I'm up to a point in the stalling of this, that we can now introduce a new heresy. As we got a little taste of Marcion, let's move east to the Ebionites. Now, you're bored.
No, sir.
The Ebionites. Philip Schaff's The New Schaff Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge. It ain't new anymore. Volume 4, you go to the E's. It's a marvelous book. Marvelous set of books. You almost learn everything with this and Encyclopedia Britannica. The Ebionites. The name applied first to Christians in general, before they were called Christians. Then to the Jewish Christians. And finally, to heretical Jewish Christians. To Jewish Christians, this name was given because. Now, shall I continue?
Yeah.
Auburn, New York, what's the Septuagint? 70 scholars in Egypt at Alexandria translated the Old Testament into Greek. What are the Apocrypha? Well, the word means hidden. Justin called them hidden books when he and the translating into the Latin Bible. By the time between the Septuagint and Justin's Latin Bible, the Talmud authorized version of the Old Testament had been produced. And the Septuagint had included certain books that were not included in the authorized Hebrew version. So Justin called them apocryphal and included them because they were in the Septuagint that was quoted and used by Jesus and Paul. And all the early English Bibles continued to include them. Luther put them in the back of his Bible. The King James had them in it. The Puritans objected, and the American and British Bible societies began to leave them out of English reprints of the King James, but they were included in the original King James. Now, here's a call from an old friend in Carrollton, Texas.
This is the end of Side 3. For the rest of the teaching, please turn the tape over for Side 4. Thank you.